Paul Hardy, welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, hearing, pondering, and proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's graciously underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can check out their work at lhfmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. And today we turn to chapter 2 of 1 Timothy together. Joining us for the exploration, Pastor Nabil Noor, 5th Vice President of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Pastor Noor, welcome.
Thank you, my beloved brother in Christ. Christ is risen.
He's risen indeed. Alleluia.
Amen. Amen.
Well, would you be kind enough to ask God's blessing on our time together before we start?
I would be honored, since the Apostle Paul exhorts us to do so in this chapter. I think it would be fitting that we, as the blood-bought children, do the same. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Oh, good and gracious Father, a few days ago we were with the women early in the morning at the empty tomb, and we heard the message of the angel saying to us, "You seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here. He has been risen. Go and tell my brothers that I will meet them in Jerusalem, in Galilee." We give thanks that these women heard the message and took to heart what you had given them to share it with others. Use us, we pray, Father, that we might be a shining light in this dark world, that we too might be the proclaimers of the good news of our salvation, of the one mediator between God and man, Jesus the Christ. It is in his name and for his sake that we pray that you would anoint the ears of the hearers on the radio and the World Wide Web, as well as my lips and Brother William, as we speak and communicate the truth that is revealed to us through the inspired word by the Holy Spirit. Hear us, Father, as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. A reminder to our hearers, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Send an email to kfuo at kfuo.org or call in locally 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Pastor, what kind of an introduction you want to give us to this particular chapter?
Let me put it this way. It's a very short chapter compared to what some of the chapters we have dealt with, but it is just fully jam-packed with honey, with chocolate, with filet mignon, with every good thing that is wonderful for the tongue and wonderful for the ear, but more importantly for the soul. This is a chapter that covers so many different facets. It talks about so many beautiful things. It's almost like a bouquet of flowers of not one type like roses or carnation, but variety. And it just depends which way you're going to turn that vase where you see the beauty that is in that wonderful manuscript.
All right. Well, let's go ahead and begin looking at it. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and for all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. I think we'll stop actually at that point.
That is very good place to stop. You know, I would like to highlight first in the original, let us exhort or walk together, or first and foremost, I urge. That word is parakaleo. You, as a scholar in the Greek, you know what that is. One who walks along together. Of course, we can't translate it as exhortation or urging. What I like about the parakaleo is walking along together. We are not doing this by myself, okay? This is the family of faith. Proton, ponton, all to be doing these things. And then notice also the four different words that the Apostle Paul. Number one, it is supplications. Number two, it is prayers. Number three, it is intercessions. And number four, it is thanksgiving. We can go through all of these. I urge that supplication. Okay, when you are asking the Lord for help, you are imploring him to get involved, okay? You are raising your voice to the throne of grace. And the prayers in the communion with God, in intercession, you are doing that on behalf of someone. And finally, you are moved with thanksgiving. For whom? For all people, okay? Panta. For all people, in all times, in all places. This is the role the church works. That's why we have corporate prayer time, and that's why we have private prayer time. We do it together. And then he urges for whom? After saying that it is for all people, then he says for kings and all who are in high position. What's the purpose? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. So this book end, as we begin here, urging all people to pray with these four different types of prayer for all people, those in authority, those in leadership position, so that the community will be at peace and joy and harmony. And it is a way that we can reflect the role of a Christian in all ways, to respect the others in all ways, to do the proper thing in all ways, to bring the light of the gospel to the forefront, as the apostle Matthew reminds us in chapter 5, let your light so shine before men to bring glory to God the Father. This is a very wonderful exhortation by Paul.
What's the weight of the proton? I mean, the first. Is he saying that when Christians come together, this should be the first thing that takes place? Or is he saying that this is the first thing on my heart right now to share with you that you need to do this?
I think you need to take the whole five chapters of 1 Timothy together. So he's not talking about this is number one we do. You can translate it that way, first of all. Okay, you can do that. But I take it in the sense, out of the heart flows the jewels that we bring to the throne of grace. Is it wrong if we pray in the beginning, in the middle, at the end? I don't believe that at all. I do believe the life of a Christian is a life of prayer. So whether we pray first thing in the morning when we wake up, whether we pray at noon when we go to bed at the end of time, that is immaterial. But Paul says this is really of the utmost importance, that my heart flows. As if your heart is attuned to the will of God, then you automatically would pray.
The reason I kind of wondered about it is that at the beginning of the liturgy, we still in the West have this tiny little Kyrie left there, but it was originally a much longer prayer at that point, and the East still to this day has a very long litany at that point, really right up at the front of the service, and it includes prayers for those in positions of authority and such. So I kind of wondered if it might have had a temporal census as you gather as the people of God. This is something that should be top priority for your doing. But
in a way, we still do it even in the West. We are invoking the name of God. We're already calling upon him to do that, okay? So you're already setting the tone for that communication moment with God. So we are asking God to be present among us so that he can hear us when we say those things to him. I don't know. I haven't dug deeply into it to that extent, but I will say this much. As I said a moment earlier, whether we were to do that right at the beginning or in the middle at the ending, I don't put a lot of emphasis on this, but I do take Paul's words to heart. I exert, first of all, prayers. So before we are talking about the things that I want to do for myself, let us first and foremost before God in humility bow down for the needs of the people and bring the supplications and the prayers and the thanksgiving and the prayers before him.
And one other thought that occurs to me is the weight of the all people, that the church in her traditional prayers does indeed reach out and grab an entire world and pray God's mercy and blessing upon it. It's the exact opposite of a community that's only obsessing on its own needs. The churches, you think of the scope of the litany or of any of the church's general prayers, they actually do embrace an entire world, not just what's going on in that one place. They have room for that too, but it's not the only thing.
You know, what I appreciate what you just shared with me, dear brother, is this. All of Scripture is not exclusive to a specific group of people, okay? Go to the end of Matthew, and what do you hear Jesus say? Go and make disciples of whom? All nations. When we pray, we want all people. When we say the Lord's Prayer, we say, thy kingdom come. And you know, the catechesis, the words of Luther. We pray that God's kingdom come. It comes on its own, but we pray that now it will come among us for all people. So, and Paul talks about this throughout the whole first seven verses, for all people, for all people. The church is to be a city on a hill, right? So that the light may be shining through. We don't pray only for the people of the church, but we pray for all people, everywhere, at all times, because we are the arm of Christ to the world.
Well, let's read a little further, verse 3. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth.
How many years do you want me to have to communicate what we just read in these short verses, David?
You have roughly about 10 minutes.
Again, you talk about Jewel. You talk about God's love. You talk about the colossus, the beautiful thing that we see here. Notice how Paul, having talked about the prayer for all people, he affirms God's desire for whom? For all people. Okay, this is good. What is good? To do all of these things, okay? And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Notice these precious words, who desires panton, all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. As I was doing my translation of the Greek, I'm just amazed at the gift the Holy Spirit has given to the Apostle Paul, where he uses the words in place of hupair, okay, that he wants all people to be saved. It is a good thing, kalon. You have the mediator, there's only one. He's speaking of the truth. What is the truth? God does not want anyone to go to hell. He wants all people to be saved. You know, we do believe in predestination. We do not believe in double predestination. God desires, longs for that all people to be with him. He wants all people to be saved. That is the ministry of God. He wants all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, because we do know not all people know the truth. As I read these words, Brother William, I go back to the Garden of Eden. I think of the relationship God must have had with Adam and Eve. And they knew the gift that God has given to them. And that all was broken. And so God is bringing that back. He's reversing all of this. And he's trying to communicate how much he desires all people to know him intimately and not to be deceived by the devil. And these words are truly the jewel of the scripture. God does not love you because you are a Lutheran or a Baptist. God loves you because you are a sinner and he changes you. He wants all people. There is no exception. He accepts all of us for the sake of Christ, the one mediator between God and man. And the beauty of it is, if they know the truth, they will know that God in love sent his son, that one mediator, one who stands in the middle, mephas, okay, one who stands in the middle between God and man. He becomes the bridge to bring us to the presence of God. This one mediator who brings us to this knowledge of the truth. And it is only through God, through the working of his son, Jesus Christ, the mediator. Okay? And then if you go to verse 6, having that is the mediator, having given himself anti-Lutron, huper panton. Okay? He gave himself as a ransom, and that Greek word huper is a big word, on behalf or for all people, panton, okay, to give the testimony of what he has accomplished so that they would know of the salvific work of Jesus Christ. It's such a beautiful and rich word that Paul uses for us. The mediator plays a major role. We don't use it much in the West, but let me share with you an incident that I remember growing up. My uncles got into an argument with my father, and so there was a broken relationship. My dad, being the youngest, did not accept that, though he had broken relationship with his older brothers over something that I don't know what it was. Couldn't sleep very well. So he went to an elder from the village. The elder called the two other brothers and asked my dad to come. And they sat down in our living room, and the mediator would talk to my older uncle, older brothers of my dad, my uncles, and he would turn around and talk to my dad. And literally he sat in the middle between the two. And I remember that moment when my dad got up and hugged his older brother, and tears were coming down as he hugged his brother. I said, "I'm sorry if I hurt you." And then I saw my older uncle, Saleh by name, pick up my dad and just hugged him and kissed him. And that was the work of the mediator. I love that image that Paul brings to us, what God, what Christ has done for us through the cross. Okay, he's the Savior. And so he does that for us, for all people. He is the one who talks to his Father, and he is the one who brings us and show us the ransom that has been paid by him as the Savior for all people.
Jan's on the line with the comment or question for us from Atlanta. Hi, Jan.
Hi, Pastor. Thanks.
Blessed morning, St. Jane.
Thank you, Pastor. You know, I just heard you and my spirit lifted.
God be praised, my sister. God be praised.
Yeah. I'm still stuck on the four distinctions in that first verse.
Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking about Daniel interceding for his people And I'm also wondering if you can help me with a contrast between Daniel 9 verses 20 through 25 and 1 John 5:16, which says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that.
And your question specifically, help me out so that I can pinpoint. I'm going to go to 1 John chapter 5 right now, and then I will have that also with me so that I can compare. Give me the specific question as you are communicating with me, please.
When we pray about something that God has made clear in his word, sin that leads to death, and the only sin that I know of that leads to death is unbelief, right?
That is correct. That is correct.
So what are we doing when we pray that people will come to faith?
What we are doing at that specific prayer, we want them to come to the knowledge of God's grace. In other words, like Jude says, we want to snatch them out of the fire. Now, we use the term, the pronoun, we or you and I praying, but that's really the work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot convert anyone. We cannot change anyone. What we can do in humility is intercede on their behalf. We always want to pray for those who are living in sin so that they can come out from that. Ultimately, it is the Holy Spirit that convicts their hearts. Our role is to be the agents to lift our prayers before the throne of grace and let God do the work on the people. You know, as I'm looking at 1 John, I did not look at it in the original, but if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. Okay, you need to take it, all sins separate us from God. The only way we are saved is through the mediator, Christ, Jesus Christ, because when the righteousness of Christ covers us, those sins are covered. The sin that leads to death, that one would say, well, Jesus did not die for my sins, I have to pay for those. As soon as you have done that, you have already damned yourself, because God is not going to accept your good works. This is the danger if you do not believe in the merits of Christ earning for you on Calvary's cross.
Pastor, we're going to have to take a break here and go to the announcements at the bottom of the hour, but we will be right back after these words.
Live Thursday on Issues, Etc. We'll continue our series looking forward to feasts and festivals, talking with Pastor David Peterson about the Annunciation. We'll have Pastor Ted Giese review the movie Batman vs. Superman, and we'll get our weekly update on the November elections from journalists Mark and Molly Hemingway.
Issues, Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Start your weekday mornings with me, Andy Bates. We'll share news pertinent to the Christian life and engaging conversation with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We'll enjoy music of the church, scripture reading, and a study of the daily New Testament reading with a guest pastor. And we'll join together in morning prayer. Weekday mornings 7 to 9:30 on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
For most Americans, it's probably hard to imagine what it's like to grow up afraid of spirit living all around you. My name is Reverend Ted Nathalong, and as a Buddhist child in Thailand, I knew this fear. But then someone told me about Jesus Christ, and my whole world changed. You can be that someone who tells a child about Jesus by giving them a Bible storybook translated into their language by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Learn how to help at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word here on KFUO, the messenger of good news for more than 90 years. Our special guest today, Pastor Nabi Onur, 5th Vice President of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. A reminder, you can feel free to chime in on the discussion anytime during the hour. Shoot an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. Call in locally at 314-821-0850 or around the country at 1-800-730-2727. Now, Pastor, I kind of rudely cut in as we were needing to go to that break. Did you have further comments you want to give?
Yeah, I was just going to tell this precious sister of ours is that when you think of this statement that John writes for us, it really is important for us to communicate the truth so that no one will be left outside the kingdom of God's grace. The sin that leads to death is the sin that says, hey, I do not need Jesus in my life. I have what I want, and that's a detriment. And so we want to pray for those because we ask the Lord, we intercede, we implore God to please intervene, lest that person spend all of eternity in hell. We leave it at his mercy and we go from there. Very, very good comments from our sister in the sense that there is urgency here because so often we are so deceived by the devil and do not see the beauty and the glory of what God has given.
We also have Mike on the line calling from St. Louis.
Hello?
St. Hey. Michael, blessed morning to you.
I'm talking to the head man, all right.
Well, I don't know about the head man. I call myself a foot washer, St. Michael, but go ahead. I'm listening.
Well, so is the Pope. He's a foot washer. That really confirms I'm right.
Go ahead. How may I assist
well,
you?
Well, I was going to say, you know,
day?
The sin that leads to death where you shouldn't pray for a person, well, that's kind of what you're reading in the verse 14 in that chapter where Adam was not deceived. So, I mean, he was a person that wouldn't even be worth praying for because Eve sinned out of an inherited imperfection, and that's why she could repent. But in his case, I mean, he could repent, but he never would because she was never deceived in the first place.
Well, I wouldn't go that far. You know, he was not deceived immediately. That is correct. The devil did not come to him, but he was deceived in the sense he did not obey God's word. He became his own man to think, hey, I am better than God. Adam heard the words from the Lord himself, don't eat of that tree. And so when he obeyed his wife rather than God, in essence, he was being deceived. And so repentance is for all, okay? And when we begin to kind of pick and say, well, she's a worse sinner than he is a worse sinner. No, in the eyes of God, we are all sinners. What we want to communicate, St. Michael, is this. We all confess our sins. We all come to God with humility and say, I am not worthy to be called your child. But for the sake of the mediator who covers me, then I ask you to forgive me. Because it is only God who saves. As I was preparing for this work, I was doing some of Luther's reading on this, and I found a beautiful quote about the mediator by Augustine. So Luther quotes Augustine, who says, no one saves except the one God. Nowhere is there salvation except in God. So anytime you and I are looking for our own merits, even if Adam was not, in your own terminology, he was not deceived, then he's looking for his own merit. He sinned because he did not listen to God. He was deceived. No, not in particularly just like Eve was, yet he was. And so there's only salvation through God. And unless we repent, there is no grace given to us from there. That's the urgency right is here.
Pastor, I'm going to have to just, I have to disagree that the text is clear that Adam was not deceived. So we're going to get to that in a second. So I would say, I would not say that, well, he was deceived in a certain sense. I just say he knew what he was doing with his eyes wide open, but he chose to be with his wife and do with her what she was leading to rather than the other way around. But we'll get to that as we continue reading through. So let's keep going. Verse 8. I desire then that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Okay, this the men praying here is the word for males, right?
Yes, sir. Yes, in the original it is.
So he's asking that the men in every place should occupy themselves with prayer.
That is correct. Andras is to be exact. I desire, therefore, men to pray in every place. Andras. It's not Genas. Yeah.
Yeah. So this is surely striking that for such a long time, the women have tended to be the backbone of the church when it comes to prayer and such, and not necessarily characterizing the male of the species.
No, and I believe partly it's due because men have relegated that responsibility. They should have been, because God called them. And if you go in further, we bring Adam into this because, again, as St. Michael talked about, Adam was created first, although he said he was not deceived, which is fine there. However, if you look at what the apostle said, that men ought to pray in every place. Okay, he did not communicate that. But he also says, likewise, and then we have the women also, they are to be different in the sense of how they behave. It's a Hebraic use of the terms in modesty and self-control and all of these things. The emphasis is the man is to be the leader of the household. He is the one who sets the tone. And Luther catches that so very well when he does in the catechism. As the house father, house pater, he teaches his children how to do these things, how to pray. So it is given to the parent, to the father, to do the work that the Lord has given to him. So the men are to be the role model for the women. But sadly, not all men carry that privilege.
I wonder if he's highlighting the unique temptations that fall to either one. You know, that the men are more inclined, perhaps, to resort to anger and quarreling. And he's urging, instead of that, guys, lift up your hands and pray, because we needed to hear that. And for the women, he's urging them, don't just worry about what you look like on the outside. Be adorned instead. Worry about putting on the good works that are the real beauty of a woman in the eyes of God. Does that make some sense?
Absolutely. Absolutely. You know, I was sharing, we had a Bible study just before this, and I was sharing with my people here that there was a study done a few years ago by the Pew Institute that said if a woman takes her child to church alone, 15% of those children will be raised up to be involved in the life of the church. If, on the other hand, the father takes the children to church alone, it is 50% of those children will grow up to be involved in the church. If mom and dad take the children, it is 75% of those kids will be involved in the church. So we see the role of the father or the role of the man to be the spiritual leader of the household, to teach, to educate, to equip, to do all of these things. Now, the women are, like you said, don't be so preoccupied with the externals, but do the work that God has made you from the inside out. And that's the term that Paul uses here is from the Hebraic entity by saying, set yourself differently. Don't be so consumed with the externals, the outside, all of these things. That which is noble, that which is charitable, that which is beautiful flows from the inside, from your heart.
So is he then telling women that it is a sin for them to braid their hair and wear gold and wear pearls?
No, he's not saying that. What he is saying, don't be so consumed with that. Shouldn't a woman be dressed nicely and all of that? That is fine. But if that becomes your God, that's when it becomes a sin. That's all you are consumed with. Here's an example that I could say. Okay, so a young lady is going, she's not happy with the way God has made her. And so now she's spending thousands of dollars to do cosmetic things to make herself look very appealing and sexy. Okay? That, I believe, is incorrect way to look at things. You are not accepting the gift that God has made of you, and you are investing and being so consumed with those things rather than being thankful for the gift that God has made you. On the inside, you are focusing so much on the outside.
All right. This passage does parallel the similar passage in 1 Peter, where again he uses the same kind of language. What does it mean, though, that it's proper for women who profess godliness to be adorned with good works?
Any woman that's worth her salt, she lives to bring glory to the husband that she has, and to keep her family intact, which ultimately serving the Lord Almighty. When a woman adorns herself with godliness, her good works, caring for her family, caring for the love that God has given to her, that's how she professes the activity that she is doing to be godly in every sense. She's not a busybody. She is concerned with her family. She cares for her family. She's doing everything that is godly. She is not a busybody.
Well, let's read. I'm going to just read through to the end, and we can talk about the rest of this together, because this is just very countercultural to our current situation. Verse 11. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. This is, in many ways, the Seis Deus Doctrinae, the seat of doctrine, but which we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod argue that the office of the ministry has not been given to women to exercise.
I'm glad you brought that in. We are not saying a woman cannot speak at all. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking here solely about the office of the keys. That's really the key. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. Now, there is a distinction. I was reading Luther in preparation for this. Luther makes the distinction where a woman who is married versus a woman who is not married to bring that in, where he used Deborah, for example, the prophetess, where she spoke, she was not married, or others. But where they are married, that's not the place. And Paul brings this in very thoroughly and clearly, that when it comes to the office of the ministry, do not permit women to teach or exercise authority over men.
It is interesting that you bring up the question of woman versus wife, because gine can mean either one of those.
That is correct. And I looked at it in the original also.
From this text, you can't really tell, is he talking to women in general or is he talking to wives in specific?
Correct. We don't know. We do not know. But here is how I have always tried to explain this, what I teach. And this is also going to go counterculture. I always describe it when it comes to this. Why can't we, as Missouri Lutherans, Synod, permit women to preach? And I say, well, this is not the office that God gave to the women. That's not their office. And I said, look at it this way. What does Jesus call himself? He is the bridegroom or the groom, right? What is the church? His bride, for which he purchased her with his own blood. And so when I stand in the presence of God and say, by his authority, I'm doing all of these things, I am his representative. So I'm a groom in the presence of the bride. Now take a woman and put her in that place. Now you have a bride talking to a bride. What do we call that? Lesbianism. Now, this is going to sound counterculture, but it's the truth. It is the fact, what we are talking about here. This is the office of the ministry, okay? That is not delegated to women. It's been granted by God to men. Don't argue with me. I did not set up the rules. You talk to my Heavenly Father. He is the one who made these things.
It's interesting that when St. John Chrysostom tries to unpack this, he refers quite, you know, he takes the words teach or exercise authority in a like a hendiadys, he puts them together, and he says what he means is that the women are not allowed on the bema, what
correct.
We would call in the pulpit.
Correct. That is correct.
Yeah.
Yeah. And, you know, does my wife talk to me in private? I'll ask you the same things. You and your lovely queen, you do the same things. You discuss it, right? But she is not the one who is going to go to the pulpit and begin to proclaim the word. That's not her role. God did not call her into that position. So we make that very clearly also.
So he makes these two observations from the biblical narrative of the fall and creation and fall, that Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And he seems to, at the beginning, by saying for, he's saying this is the reason for the prohibition on women exercising the office of the ministry publicly. A lot of people have looked at that and scratched their heads trying to understand Paul's point, specifically about the Adam form first. Well, the animals were actually formed before Adam. How does being formed first and then Eve, how does that indicate that a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over the man? Can you explain that a little bit?
The only thing that I will tell you from the perspective of the scripture is that God in his divine image chose man to rule over everything. Okay, we have that. And then Eve was brought in to be his help mate, if you remember in Genesis chapter 2. She was specifically created to be his support. So she is not the pillar. He is the pillar. He is the proton. He is the first. And so God ordained it in his own divine wisdom for that reason. Why he chose that I cannot expound on. What I can say, what the scripture teaches, this is how the Lord said it. Eve is to be his support, not to be the dominant over that.
So they're not actually, this is really the hugely countercultural idea, is that men and women simply are not interchangeable. And to believe that they are is to miss the boat on the glorious uniqueness of each as God made them. I think that's a fair statement, wouldn't you say?
It is a wonderful statement, because you cannot, when you interchange them, you are saying to God, you have made a mistake.
So the second thing that he draws out, though, was that Adam wasn't deceived in the sense that he recognized what was happening. He knew exactly what God had told him, and he just went against it.
That is correct. And that's why I use that as deception, in the sense he did not. And I'm going to be corrected and be admonished, and that's fine. I don't mind to be taught either. Yeah, he was not deceived, because the serpent did not come to him. He disobeyed would be a better word to say, rather than that. And he became also a transgressor. So he had fallen big time, because he obeyed his wife rather than he obeyed God.
Yeah, so we could even say it like this, right? He gave more credence and attention to the words of his wife than to the words of God.
Absolutely. And don't we do that even today? You and I still do the same things today, and that's how the serpent continues to be, or the devil continues to deceive us.
So the devil can deceive us by the way that he deceived Eve, or the devil gets at us by simply getting us to, this touches really on the third commandment, where we're told not to despise, that is to think little of, preaching and God's word. And when we think little of God's preaching and word is when we think, well, I can do my own thing.
Absolutely. And that's where we get in trouble. When I teach, you know, a Bible study, I always try to ask, are you God? And they kind of look at me funny. I says, well, are you God? No, I'm not. Then why don't you let God be the one who teaches you? Why don't you listen to his word rather than you trying to determine what is right or what is not right? Because once we start doing this, and this is all the problem with the culture today, well, I don't believe that applies. Well, who made you God? You have elevated yourself above God, and in the process, you have put yourself in the place of God, and then you say, well, I'm going to take these words and believe them, but these words I'm not going to believe. And that's where we get into trouble.
What about this? Help unpack this last verse, because people have puzzled over this for a very, very long time. Yet she, that is the woman, will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. What is Paul trying to say there?
Let me just say it this way. I'm going to read, because I put this in translation here. There are two possible texts. It is permissible in Greek to translate the phrase saved in childbirth to saved during childbirth. This puts a whole new spin on the verse. Okay? So you can translate it. If you look at the original, it can be translated, will be saved through childbirth, or, saved during childbirth. And how to unpack it much more than that is beyond me. I don't know. Honestly, I do not know the extent of all of this. All apart from to say we must take the scripture as the touchstone and the foundation of all that we believe. And we ought to subject ourselves to the scripture and not reject the scripture.
Well, he had earlier, by the words right before this, he'd linked us back to the narrative in Genesis 3. And there we remember that it was specifically said to the woman that I will greatly increase your pains in childbirth.
Childbearing.
And so the very thought of it is already sort of floating around there. There is a tradition that it should be rendered, yet she will be saved through the birth of the child.
I was just
child.
Going to bring that. And that same verse 15 of chapter 3, he said, I will give you an offspring who will crush. So even through the birth of that child, and Paul could have been alluding to that since he already took us to the garden, to the fall, but he also bring in the gospel with that also.
And the fact then is that all people are saved through childbirth.
Absolutely.
Through the birth of the child.
Not just the woman. It's not just the woman. It's all of us.
We have a caller, Tim, on the line. Tim, it's going to have to be really fast because we're running out of time.
Okay, I'll make it quick. Now, Paul says women will be saved through childbearing. I know that's a controversial passage. Also, James chapter 2 is a controversial chapter. It says Abraham was justified by sacrificing Isaac, and Rahab was justified by hiding the spies. And I think those all three are the same idea, that it's, you know, we do good works by the grace of God, not by our own efforts, but they got to be there. And I think that's what Paul's talking about. You can disagree or agree, but you can talk about that.
Okay, thanks, Tim.
Thank you, St. Timothy. First and foremost, we always take Scripture to be translated with other Scripture. We don't just take one text. We call these controversial, really, but they are not, because they are clear in other places. It's more clear. Sometimes we need to just dig a little deeper, and I appreciate Brother William bringing this in, and I overlooked it when I was preparing for this in verse 15 from Genesis 3. If you look deeply into the Word of God, it's not chaotic or it's not darkness. It's all bright light. The light of the gospel shines. We just need to see where the word of the Lord speaks to us in these things. No one is justified by works of law. That's all gift of grace. Just because you have a baby, that does not really mean you're going to be saved through that. If that's the case, then Jesus would not have had to die and rise again. But since we are alluding to and communicating through the childbirth that's going to come, the Savior to be bringing into the world, salvation comes to that, going back to the one mediator, the work of Jesus Christ.
All right, the one mediator between God and man, the one who joins God and man together in one person. Thank you so much, Pastor. You got us through those verses today, and they are some heavy verses indeed.
Indeed they are. God's richest blessings be with you and to our listeners and to those who called.
Ah, thank you. Thank you so much, Pastor.
Indeed. God's blessings. Take care.
Yeah, it is. It is a powerful passage that invites us to great joy. If there's things in this chapter that are not clear, there's also that in the chapter which is very clear. And that is that he gave himself as a ransom for all. And if you have nothing else that you want to hold to, that is a truth you never, ever want to let go of. The one who is the ransom for all people, he is the one who was born of the Blessed Virgin to be your salvation. He is that one mediator between God and man. And because of him, we can go God's way, which is very countercultural way, not the way that most people think. But we do so in the joy of prayer, lifting our hands without anger or quarreling, without worrying about what we look like on the outside nearly so much as being adorned with the works God has given us to do. The women learning quietly, those in the office of the ministry teaching, and all of it giving glory to the one Christ who gave himself the ransom for all people. People loved by God, do not forget that this show is underwritten for you by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Please go check out their website, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, signing off for the day.